remain standing, let us pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be able to come together and worship, but also to be able to open your word and learn the truths that you would teach us that we may walk faithfully with you. And so now by your Spirit, we ask you to fill us, give us wisdom and understanding that we may walk in the light of your truth. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's good to be with you this morning to be able to open God's Word and share in the truth of God's Word. The Bible, we know, is a special book. Supremely, it is the book about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament records the preparation for His coming. The Gospels present Him as God in human flesh, come into the world to save sinners. The book of Acts, the message of salvation in Christ, begins to spread throughout the world. The epistles detail the theology of Christ's work and personification of Christ in His body, the church. And finally, the book of Revelation presents Christ on the throne, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every part of the scripture testifies to Jesus. You may remember the story in Luke chapter 24 where Jesus is on the road with two of his disciples, the road to Emmaus. And after they recognize Jesus, we're told in verse 27 that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. In John chapter 5, he said, "These scriptures testify about me." Of all the Bible passages that teach about Jesus Christ, one of the most powerful ones is the one that is before us today in the book of Colossians. Because this passage removes any doubt or any confusion over Jesus' true identity. See, in the church of Colossae, heresy was a threat to the church. And that heresy was centered on the person of Jesus Christ. The heretics denied his humanity and viewed Christ as one of many lesser descending spirit beings that emanated from God. They taught the idea that spirit was good, but matter was evil. And so they said that a good form of Christ could never take on a body composed of evil matter. The idea that God himself could become man was absolutely absurd to them. In addition, they also denied his deity, the fact that he was fully God. And also from their perspective, Christ was not adequate for salvation according to these works. They believed that salvation required a superior mystical secret knowledge beyond the gospel of Christ. It also involved the worship of angels and the keeping of Jewish ceremonial laws. Well, Paul confronts all of these heresies head on in the first three chapters of his letter. He rejects their denial of Christ's humanity, pointing out that it is in him, in Colossians 2:9, that all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He rejects in verse 18 of chapter 2 the worship of angels. He rejects the ceremonialism in verses 16 and 17. He denies that secret knowledge is required for salvation, pointing out that Christ, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But by far the most serious aspect of the Colossian heresy was its rejection of the deity of Christ. And we see that today with all the cults. The cults deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And so Paul makes an emphatic defense of this crucial doctrine. And what we're going to see is the Lord's true identity in these verses in relation to four things. We're going to see his identity in relation to God, his identity in relation to the universe, his identity in relation to the unseen world, and his identity in relation to the church. In verse 15 of Colossians, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." So first, we see Jesus' right relationship to God. The heretics, see Jesus as one of a series of lesser spirits descending in this sequential inferiority from God. And Paul refutes this with two powerful descriptions of who Jesus really is. First, Paul describes him as the image of the invisible God. The word image means likeness. In one sense, we are in the image of God. It tells us that in the book of Genesis. That is how we were created. But we are not the perfect image of God. We're made in God's image in that we have a rational personality. Like God, we possess intellect and emotion and will by which we are able to think and feel and choose. We're humans. We as humans, though, are not in God's image morally, because he is holy and we are sinful. Nor are we created in his image essentially. We do not possess all of his incommunicable attributes, such as being all-knowing and all-powerful and unchangeable or present everywhere. We are human, not divine. And besides that, that image that we were created in was marred at the fall. But unlike man, Jesus Christ is the perfect, absolutely accurate image of God. He did not become the image of God at the incarnation, but has been that from all eternity. Hebrews 1 describes him as the radiance of God's glory. Christ reflects God's attributes as the sun reflects the sun. In addition, he is also to be the exact representation of his being. Jesus is the exact likeness of God. That's why he said to Philip in the upper room, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." In Christ, the invisible God becomes visible. Do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus Christ, because he is the exact representation of God. And by using the term image, Paul emphasizes that Jesus is both the representation and the manifestation of God. He is the full, final, and complete revelation of God. He is God in human flesh, and to think any less of him is blasphemy and gives evidence of a heart and mind blinded by Satan. But in addition to that, Paul also describes Jesus as the firstborn over all creation. When speaking of the firstborn here, it refers primarily to his position or rank. In Greek or Jewish culture, the firstborn was the son who had the right of inheritance. He was not necessarily the firstborn son. Although Esau was born first chronologically, it was Jacob who was the firstborn and received the inheritance. And Jesus is the one with the right to the inheritance of all creation. We also know that Jesus was not a created being, as some would say, because the Bible describes him also as the only begotten or unique Son of God. In other words, he's the only one in his class. Another important point in light of the context which refutes the idea that the firstborn means Christ was created is this. If Christ existed before all things, as verse 17 says, and if he is the creator of everything that exists, how could he himself be a created being? So the truth is that Jesus is the perfect image of God. He both existed before the creation and is exalted in rank above it. But Paul's not finished. His next point undermines another false teaching because he says, "For by him all things were created." What is Jesus' relationship to the universe? First of all, he's the creator. The false teachers at Colossae view Jesus as the first and most important of these lesser beings that emanated from God, but they were convinced that it had to be a lesser being much further down the chain who eventually created the material universe, because there's sin in the universe. They viewed matter as evil. They argued that neither the good God nor a good emanation such as Jesus could have created it. But Paul maintains that Jesus made all things, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible. He refutes the idea that spirit is good and matter is evil. And by studying the creation, we can gain a glimpse of the power, the knowledge, and the wisdom of our Creator. I don't know if you've ever gone out and looked at the sky on a dark night. If you've ever gone out to the country, you see tons more stars. It's just absolutely incredible. And the sheer size of our universe is staggering. The sun, for example, has a diameter of 864,000 miles. That's a diameter that is 100 times that of the Earth. The sun could hold 1.3 million planets the size of Earth inside of it. The star Betelgeuse has a diameter of 100 million miles, which is larger than the Earth's orbit around the sun. It takes sunlight traveling at 186,000 miles per second, about 8.5 minutes to reach the Earth. And that same light would take more than 4 years to reach the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, some 24 trillion miles away from the Earth. The galaxy to which our sun belongs, the Milky Way, contains hundreds of billions of stars. And astronomers estimate there are millions or even billions of galaxies. And what they can see leads them to estimate the number of stars in the universe at 10 to the 25th power. Now, scientists say that's roughly the number of all the grains of sand on all the world's beaches. I don't know how they arrived at that, but that's what they say. But it's absolutely staggering how big this universe is. And Jesus created it. It also bears witness to the tremendous wisdom and knowledge of his creator. Because scientists speak of the principle that says the universe appears to be carefully designed for the well-being of mankind. Did you know that a change in the rate of the Earth's rotation around the sun or on its axis would be catastrophic? The Earth would become either too hot or too cold to support life. If the moon were much nearer to the Earth, huge tides would inundate the continents. A change in the composition of the gases that make up our atmosphere would also be fatal to life. A slight change in the mass of the proton would result in the dissolution of hydrogen atoms. And that would result in the destruction of the universe because hydrogen is the dominant element. Max Planck once said, "There is evidence of an intelligent order of the universe to which both man and nature are subservient." And it's no wonder that the psalmist wrote in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world." The testimony of the nature to its creator is so clear that only through willful unbelief can we reject it. Romans reminds us of that because it says in Romans 1, "For since the creation of the worlds, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what was made, so that men are without excuse." My friends, all you have to do is go outside and look at what God created and be absolutely amazed. All you have to do is get up in the morning and look in the mirror, although you may not want to, and just wonder, in awe and wonder, how God has created us, how our bodies are built and what they're able to do. God created the world. But not only that, in regard to nature, he has primacy over the creation because he's before all things. When the universe began, he already existed. He told the Jews in John chapter 8, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He's saying that he is Yahweh, the eternally existing God. Revelation describes him as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus is eternal. And a third reason for his primacy over creation is that in him, all things hold together. Not only did Jesus create the universe, he also sustains it. He maintains that delicate balance necessary for life's existence. He quite literally holds all things together. He is the power behind every consistency in the universe. He is the gravity and the centrifugal and the centripetal force. He is the one who keeps all the entities in space in their motion. He is the energy of the universe. And in spite of how much we try to destroy this planet, God sustains it and keeps it where it needs to be. And in the scientific realm, scientists are at a loss to explain how atoms stay together. They can't explain why atoms just don't blow apart. One scientist said some inflexible inhibition is holding them relentlessly together. The nature of the inhibition is also secret, one thus far reserved by nature itself. God is the force that holds this universe together. Hebrews 1 says that he is sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus Christ must be God. He made the universe, he existed outside and before it, and he preserves it. And so far, we've seen Jesus' identity in relation to God, we've seen it in relation to the universe. But what about the unseen world, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities? They refer to various ranks of angels. And far from being an angel, as those in error in the Colossians taught, Christ created the angels. In Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom.'" And Ephesians 1 tells us that Jesus has been exalted far above all rule and authority, all power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And Philippians 2:10 reminds us that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Scripture is clear. Jesus is not an angel, but he created the angels. He's above the angels who, in fact, worship him and are under his authority. And finally, not only do we see it in relation to God, relation to the universe, relation to the unseen world, but we also see Jesus' true identity in relation to us, the church. Christ is the head of the church. There are many metaphors in Scripture that are used to describe the church. We're called the family of God. We're called a kingdom. We're called a vineyard, a flock, a building, and a bride. But the most profound metaphor, one having no Old Testament equivalent, is that of a body. Christ is the head of the body. It's not used in the sense of the head of a company, but rather looks at the church as this living organism inseparably tied together by the living Christ. And Jesus controls every part of it and gives it life and direction. He energizes and coordinates the diversity within the body, a diversity of spiritual gifts and ministries. That's a whole other sermon we could go into. He also directs the body's mutuality as the individual members serve and support each other. We all know what it's like when our body doesn't do what it's supposed to do and we go in one direction and part of our body goes in the other direction. But Jesus is the head of the body. He's the head of his church. He's the source of the church. The church has its origins in Jesus. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It is he who gives life to his church. His sacrificial death and resurrection on our behalf provided our new life. And as the head of the body, Jesus holds the chief position or the highest rank in the church. Christ is the preeminent one. As a result of his death and his resurrection, Jesus has come to have first place in everything. Paul wants to drive home the point as forcefully as he can that Jesus is not merely an emanation from God. He tells us in Philippians 2, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Our Lord Jesus Christ reigns supreme over the visible world, the unseen world, and the church. And Paul sums it all up in verse 19 where he says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." For the Colossians who were in error, the term fullness meant all the divine powers and all the divine attributes are found in Jesus. And so what Paul is saying is, all of the qualities of deity, that is the fullness of deity, is not spread out in small doses to a group of spirits, but fully dwells in Christ alone. He is not the chief manifestation of the divine nature. In him resides the totality of the divine powers and attributes. So Paul tells the Colossians, you know what? You don't need angels to help get you saved. Rather, in Christ and in him alone, you are complete. Christians share in that fullness. In John 1:16, it says, "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another." All the fullness of Christ becomes available to us as believers. In closing, let me share with you our verses again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father, please forgive us for the times that we have made Christ less than he is, for the times that we have treated him with contempt, for the times that we have treated him as a buddy rather than our Lord and Savior, for the times that we have failed to worship him as God, to give him the respect that he deserves as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we are grateful, Lord, for this truth today, and knowing that through Christ, we have an incredible Savior who loved us, who reigns supreme in this entire universe. Thank you for that through Christ our Lord. Amen.